This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part two of a two-part series titled Head, Heart, and Hands. This sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning. And as you turn there, let me remind you that last week we noted that God's love for us not only compels us to love Him in return, as the Apostle John wrote, we love because He first loved us. It also drives us to love what God loves, to love our neighbors as ourselves, with a ministry that we described as head, heart, and hand, a ministry involving every aspect of our being. And this morning we'll see how that love pushes us as the church into the world and how Willow Creek Church is more and more growing toward the ministry of head, heart, and hand that God desires for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And as we read it in just a moment, we pray that by Your Spirit You would open it to us, that we would gain a glimpse of Your heart for this world and that we would share in it. But as we understand Your word, come to share Your mind, the mind of Christ, and then be able to be doers of the word with our hands, doers of the word with our hands, doing the things of the kingdom more and more every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is the word of God. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." Many of you know our director of youth ministries, Kent. Let's give him a round of applause. He is now approved for ordination as a pastor in our denomination. And I'm sure if Kent was up here talking to you about the process of becoming a pastor in our denomination, he would testify that it is one of the most difficult processes that any professional could go through. It is not easy to become a pastor in our denomination. It requires a 4-year undergraduate degree, followed typically by a 3-year seminary degree, in which you study all manner of things, including Greek and Hebrew, so that you can read the Bible in its original languages. But that doesn't even qualify you to become a pastor. You have to be approved by the local regional governing body. We call it a presbytery. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, think of a diocese or something along those lines. A Methodist, think of your conference. That's our presbytery. The presbytery has to approve Kent and examine him thoroughly in a variety of different areas. After you graduate from seminary, you're typically under the care of the presbytery, which means that you've established a relationship. They've appointed a pastor or two to shepherd you through the ordination process, encourage you, oversee your internship. Maybe about midway through seminary or toward the end, the second stage of ordination is to be examined in your knowledge of the English Bible, of Christian doctrine, in other areas so that you could be licensed to preach. You're not yet a pastor, but you can faithfully preach within a local church. And then at some other point, you stand before the presbytery's committees and then the presbytery as a whole to be examined in a wide variety of things like the sacraments, English Bible. You have to submit papers. You have to complete that long internship. And finally, you're approved to be ordained within a local church as a pastor. The training and the examinations are intended to be very, very difficult by design, to make sure that a person is equipped to be a minister, because ministry is very, very hard. I remember when I went through my own ordination exams, I thought that I was in the free and clear. When the moderator of the presbytery opened it up to all of the pastors and others who were in attendance for questions, nobody seemed to be taking the bait. Nobody seemed to be asking any questions. And I thought in the pause, wow, I'm done. I got through. I'm so close. And then a man raised his hand in the back. He was the Old Testament professor at one of the local seminaries. I was like, oh, of all the guys. And he said, "Kevin, I want you to list all the prophets of the Old Testament. I want you to do it kind of sequentially and tell me whether they ministered before the exile of Israel, during the exile of Israel, or after the exile of Israel. Well, needless to say, that wasn't on any of my flashcards. I had no idea how I was going to answer that. My heart just sunk into the pit of my stomach. I wondered, oh, I've come so far. Maybe I'm not going to make it after all. So I sat there for a second. I thought, don't let them see you sweat. Act cool, natural. Just be confident. If you go down in flames, you go down with some honor. So I gave my best answer, and he paused. He waited there, and I almost died during the interval. And then finally he said, pretty good. And then he sat down. That was the end of it. That was the end of my ordination exam, and I was through. And I, when Kent was approved, I rejoiced with him. It's good that they're hard, because ministry's hard. And it's not only hard for those who are in the role of a teaching elder or a ruling elder, a deacon, a women's ministry leader. Church is a hard reality for everybody involved. When you think about it, the phenomenon called church is something that only God could conceive of. It's not anything that the world could produce. It's not even anything the world would attempt. God has done his greatest and seemingly most mysterious work in calling out of all nations in the world a body of people, an assembly that, let's face it, would never otherwise perhaps be drawn together. You know, the church is composed of people who, apart from the singular hope we have in Christ, might never interface, might never even talk to one another. But God has called us together to live together, one another. And I liked what Pastor Kurt said just a moment ago. We don't really have volunteers here at the church. We have those who are members of the church. We're a family. God has called the nerd to dwell together with the jock. He's called the sophisticated intellectual to dwell together with the common everyman. He's called the Republican to live with the Democrat, the white collar with the blue collar, every nation on earth, every tribe, every tongue to come together in a singular body. And wouldn't we be so naive to think that that would always go smoothly with no challenges? Church is difficult. It's very, very hard. I was interested in this. I saw this. One of our sister churches posted this. It was actually something generated by another church that they saw. They liked it as much as I liked it. They reposted it. It was an invitation into the church, their church. It was an invitation for the community. Listen to how they welcomed their community in. And I hope this is reflective of us here at Willow Creek as well. This church wrote, "We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, filthy rich, dirt poor. Yo no habla inglés. We extend a special welcome to those who are crying newborns, skinny as a rail, or could afford to lose a few pounds, like me. We welcome you if you can sing like Andrea Bocelli or like our pastor who can't carry a note in a bucket. You're welcome here if you're just browsing, just woke up, or just get out of jail. We don't care if you're more Catholic than the Pope or haven't been in church since little Joey's baptism. We extend a special welcome to those who are over 60 but not grown up yet, and to teenagers who are growing up too fast. We welcome soccer moms, NASCAR dads, starving artists, tree huggers, latte sippers, vegetarians, junk food eaters. We welcome those who are in recovery or still addicted. We welcome you if you're having problems or you're down in the dumps or if you don't like organized religion. We've been there too. If you blew all your offering money at the dog track, you're welcome here. We offer a special welcome to those who think the earth is flat, work too hard, don't work, can't spell, or are just here because grandma's in town and wanted to go to church. We welcome those who are inked, pierced, or both. We offer a special welcome to those who could use a prayer right now, had religion shoved down their throat as a kid, or got lost in traffic and wound up here by mistake. We welcome tourists, seekers, and doubters, bleeding hearts, and you." I think that's beautiful. That is the invitation that God gives to the world to come into the church, to find in the church not only an assembly of God's people, but his family. And that's not always easy, but it can be beautiful. It's messy, but it's rewarding. In fact, it's the most beautiful thing that's going on in the world right now. But the church isn't always easy, not only for reasons on the inside. The church isn't always easy for reasons on the outside as well. The challenges don't stop within the church's walls. Because God doesn't only call us to be an assembly, He calls us to be ambassadors. To go out into a world that sometimes stands opposed to the things of Christ. In fact, it wasn't too many years ago, many of you remember, that our culture was, as a rule, a little bit more friendly and a little bit more permeated by the teachings of Christ. There was a time at which you could somewhat assume that your neighbors understood the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, maybe even shared your conception of morality and in your views on gender or marriage, sexuality, any number of other hot button issues today. But not so much anymore. The culture around us is increasingly post-Christian. There are still pockets of Christendom all throughout America. There's still the Bible Belt. There are still regions where the prevailing social ethic is rooted in the Christian conception of morality. But more and more, our culture has been untethered from those moorings. Our culture, in many respects, can be even antagonistic toward our faith. So the problem of the church is not only within its walls, sometimes it's out in the world. How does the Christian minister in the world? How does the Christian hold to the hope he or she has in Christ? How do they share the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ and manifest the hands of Christ in the world when the world might push back against that influence? What happens when the church feels that it needs to push back a little bit to defend what Christ has entrusted her with? These are not easy questions to answer. You can turn on the television, you could read the newspaper, you can go to church, you can see a variety of different voices all speaking to these issues because church is hard. It's inside hard and outside hard. It's hard all the way around. And because the church is difficult in all of those ways, many people today try to reduce or to redefine the church and its mission to relieve that tension. The first way that Christians oftentimes do that today is what we see in a pattern of theological liberalism. The culture around us is increasingly post-Christian, doesn't share our view and teachings on matters like sexuality, gender, marriage, and so on. And so the church faces a dilemma, increased tension. And those who seek the path of incorporation simply say the church must redefine itself for a modern age. Toward the end of the 20th century, Bishop Shelby Spong, who's an Anglican bishop here in America, wrote a book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. His central thesis was that the culture has shifted so much in America and in the West that the only hope for continued vitality and growth of the church is that it fundamentally change what it believes, even on historic Orthodox essential Christian truths. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, he called that Christ of culture, where culture and Christianity are viewed as almost indistinguishable of one another. And what that practically means is that the church capitulates time and again to the culture, becoming more and more like the culture. Now that's tempting because it relieves tension. It allows us to dwell together in peace on a variety of issues over which right now there's a great degree of tension. But what it also involves is more than the release of that tension. It involves the abandonment of the mind of Christ. And I would say even the heart of Christ. Because if the teachings of Christ are abandoned in order to find some level of cultural peace and détente with the world around us, we've sacrificed eternal truth. The truth that Jesus said sets us free. If the truth of the gospel is not proclaimed, if the whole counsel of God is not taught, then people cannot be liberated from the spiritual oppression in which they now live. And to abandon the mind of Christ is to abandon the heart of Christ, because in order to seek the favor of the world around us to the neglect of showing ourselves approved workmen before God by holding forth his truth to the world, we've lost something not only of the head of Christianity, but of the heart. In seeking the favor of the world, we ironically show contempt for the world because we're not ready to speak the truth that liberates, the truth that sets free, for the fear of how we'll be received and maybe even rejected. That incorporation is really to abandon the head and heart of our faith. The second way that Christians deal with the tension of living in a world that maybe doesn't always share its beliefs is to isolate from the world. The belief is that the culture around us should be the object of intense scrutiny and suspicion. That faithfulness to God requires us to withdraw from the culture around us, to separate from worldly culture and influence, lest the worldly culture and influence around us infect the church and compromise its mission. Reinhold Niebuhr called this the Christ against culture position. It's the pattern of many of our more fundamentalist brothers and sisters. This is attractive because it relieves the tension of cultural pressures by providing pseudo-theological justification for fleeing those pressures. In so doing, isolation actually involves abandoning the heart and hands of Christ. It keeps the head, it keeps the truth, it holds the truth, but in isolation. It lacks the heart to reach out to neighbors compassionately with the truth of the gospel, but instead seeks its own self-interest to just preserve itself, even if it means that those around us don't hear the message or see it manifest in their community. It's a compromise of the heart and the hands by isolating ourselves. And Niebuhr suggested some other views that Christians might take to relieve that tension of what it means to live in a world that doesn't share the same vision and values as the kingdom of God. But we're going to focus on those two just for a second to say that neither is satisfactory. Neither of those options results in the form of ministry that Christ modeled for his church and desires for us. That's what we'll see today. And many people, understandably, are frustrated when they see the church run to either of those postures. Sometimes those within the church can grow increasingly frustrated with the tension, so much so that it leads to the errant conclusion that the church isn't even worth it anymore. They view the church, oftentimes called organized religion, as an obstacle to God's plans and purposes in the world. They'd prefer to separate, and many people think that this is actually to follow the pattern of Christ. They look in the Gospels and they see Jesus in his rancor with the religious leadership of his day. They see Jesus parting ways with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they conclude that in order to follow Christ means to come away from the organized church, the organized assembly of God's people, and to go rogue, so to speak, to run parallel, to do something of the kingdom of God, but without involvement in the church. This is a romantic, a hyper-spiritualized and churchless form of Christianity. But it's not really consistent with the teaching of Christ. What our passage this morning shows is that God is building something in the world through his church. And it's hard work, at times even painful, but it's worth it. In fact, the great campaign of ushering into the world the kingdom of God is being accomplished by God through the church primarily. And it's the greatest, most satisfying work in which we could ever be engaged. What Jesus advocated was not incorporation with the culture. He didn't advocate isolation from the culture. What we see in the Great Commission is a call to integration with the culture. Jesus advocated a balanced form of ministry, a ministry of the head, the heart, the hand, one that doesn't incorporate with the world around it, losing its head and its heart, or isolate from the world around it, losing its heart and its hand. Rather, Christ advocated an integrated ministry, one that believes the historic orthodox truths of the Bible, feels deeply a love for God as a result of God's great love for us, and a love for what God loves, and finding expression in the hand ministry in the world. Jesus didn't despise, disregard, or diminish the local church. Quite the contrary, his challenge to the religious authorities of the day was not to their organization or establishment, but to the corruption of its purpose. Listen carefully, the problem was never organized religion. You remember the Old Testament through the prophets, it was God himself who established the organized religion of the Old Testament church, the Israelite people. And it was Jesus who appointed for his Christian church, the apostles, who would in turn, by the power of the Spirit given to them, identify elders to shepherd the flock with qualifications listed for the office, with training and proof that they might become leaders in the church, and then deacons appointed to assist other leaders in the church, men and women, the church commanded to assemble as God's holy people. The problem was never organized religion. It was what it was organized around. The religious leaders of Jesus' day built an establishment around themselves, not God. And because it was around themselves and self-centered, it was out of balance. It was not true to the mind, heart, and therefore hands of God. And Jesus came to set it right, not to do away with it, but to make it what it should have been all along. And so he gathers these disciples together, the 11, after Judas had taken his life because of his betrayal and before Matthias had been added to their number. Jesus gathers the 11 and says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." I want you first to notice the ministry of the mind of Christ, Christ the head. The first thing we see in verse 18 is that Jesus is the authoritative head of his church. Paul actually describes this in other places. One is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Listen to how Jesus is described by the Apostle Paul in his authority as head of the church, the body of Christ. "He's the image of the invisible God," Paul says, "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus is the authoritative head of his church. He's the one that shapes the church. He's the one who's redeemed the church. He's the one who gathers the church to be his assembly, but also sends the church out into the world to be his ambassadors. He's the authoritative head over all things. The Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper, you've probably heard us say before, a wonderful quote. He said, "There's not a single square inch in the entire terrain of the universe to which Jesus does not point and declare, 'Mine.' Christ is Lord of all. And with his authority over all, he sends the church not only out of darkness into light to gather as his assembly, he sends them out into the world as his ambassadors. But he's also the intellectual head of the church because he's the Word of God. He's the revelation of God, the perfect object and expression of God's revelation in the world. The writer of Hebrews said that in the past God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken through his Son. And here Paul in Colossians 1 says that it's Jesus who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the one that perfectly reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He is the great prophet who reveals God in the flesh, in the world. So Jesus' word is the truth. And the word that he commands to go out into the world is the ministry of the church in its mind, sharing in the mind of Christ. Notice the Great Commission is a command to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Even though it's politically incorrect at times to affirm the historic orthodox truths of the Christian faith, it's not the authority of the world. It's not the authority of us as individuals. It's not even the authority of us corporately in this particular church. It's the authority of Christ that compels and commands us to speak the truth that liberates, the truth that sets free. The second thing we see in the Great Commission is Christ's ministry of the heart. It's not stated overtly and directly, but it actually forms the context for everything that Jesus has said here. He came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world." Why? Because John 3:16. Because God so loved the world. He sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because he loved the world. In love, Christ came to the world. And in love, he sends us forth into the world. We are the called out ones. We're called out of darkness into light. We become the assembly of God. We become God's people, the church. Peter referred to that in 1 Peter 2:9. He said, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've been called out. But notice what Peter also says there, that we are called to proclaim. We're also sent out. Jesus referred to that in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he was revealing the will of God for his kingdom in the world as it was coming and growing and continues growing still. He said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" In other words, you're the salt of the world, but what happens if you incorporate with the culture and lose all distinctiveness? What if you isolate yourself and you don't go into the world in the first place? He goes on to say that's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." Don't incorporate in the culture and just dim your light and distinctiveness. Shine brightly before others. Don't cover up the light of Christ in your life. Let it cry out to the world so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The heart of Christ is to reach out into the world. And he sends us not to incorporate, not to stand isolated, but to integrate, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be compassionate, to not go in the spirit of hypercriticism and judgment, but instead of love and of grace. Because Christ did not come in his first advent to condemn the world, but to save the world. And now we go as his ambassadors, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. To bring the light of our salvation and to let it shine in every corner and recess of culture and our community, in a posture of humility, the same humility that compelled Christ to leave glory, take on flesh, suffer and die, that we might be redeemed. Christ calls us to incarnate in the community, to live among our neighbors, to love them, to, in every way we can without compromise, become like them, that they might hear through us the voice of the Good Shepherd calling them home. Now, how does that find particular application here at Willow Creek? Let me just give you one final concluding thought. That for many years, folks oftentimes viewed the role of the church is to provide a safe haven from the world. And so the church would provide all sorts of programming 24/7, almost round the clock. Come out on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning. Come out on Sunday. Spend your whole life at the church. But you know, that's not really what Christ called us to do, to spend all of our life together as the assembly. We're also called to be ambassadors. And to be ambassadors into the world of love, grace, and mercy requires time. And so the church doesn't do its members any favors when it fills everyone's schedules to the point where they can't invest in their community anymore. That's one of the driving forces behind our new ministry, Wednesdays at Willow. We really wanted to streamline things so that we weren't pulling families in too many different directions, but actually giving them an opportunity middle of the week to, as a family, everybody, church family and your family, come out and enjoy fellowship, encourage one another, be discipled, grow in the truth, but then to disperse, to experience the gospel here, to avail ourselves to the means of God's grace, but then to go out and express the gospel, to grow in our understanding, our head, to have our hearts swell with love for God that would drive us out to minister with our hands in the world, to make sure that our members could be soccer coaches, football coaches, sign up for the PTA, be involved at the school, or just simply to have a cookout in their backyard and their neighbors over. Maybe neighbors that they don't really know, but they've lived next to them for years. Now, I know most of you, many of you, are already doing that sort of thing. We just want to make sure that hardwired into our very DNA as a church is the understanding that we are not only an assembly of God's people, we are ambassadors. And as God had a head, heart, and hand ministry that led to our redemption and is producing our transformation, that we can have the same in the world as an extension of the body of Christ, the church, that others might know the salvation that's ours. So let me encourage you. Maybe you're not a midweek involved person here at Willow Creek. September 10th is the kickoff for Wednesdays at Willow. We're going to have a great meal together. We're going to have a great time of fellowship. And we're going to break up into different things where we can learn more of the truth, encourage one another. Not a ton of time. Just a little breather in the middle of the week to build one another up in love and then see God send us out again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your mercy and the way that you called us out of darkness into your glorious light. And we thank you for our church family that we have the privilege of being an assembly of your people. But Lord, we thank you that we are also, as an assembly, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. Your ambassadors in the world. Father, would you kindle in our hearts a love for our neighbors, a love that would lead us to build relationship, to serve, to feel deep within what you feel toward them, the love that compelled you to send your one and only Son to redeem, to rescue, to restore. And Father, would you make us agents of that ministry, even in our own communities? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.